Thank you, Brother Cope, and greetings to you, my friends and brethren. I sincerely appreciate what he had to say. I'm thankful for the opportunity to appear before you this evening to discuss with you these things which are eternal in their nature. As I stand before this great audience of faithful Christians, including a host of capable gospel preachers, educators, professors, doctors, and on this college campus, I always have, to a certain degree, a feeling of nervousness and anxiety. And then I remember something that I heard a man say several years ago that helped me just a little. A few years ago, I don't recall now just the year, at least it was back when I was sound, I was invited to participate on the annual lecture program of Harding College. I believe it was about 55. And all I was supposed to do was to introduce a panel of speakers during the afternoon. And those speakers happened to be Brother L.R. Wilson, who was at that time president of the college out in Oklahoma. Brother G.H.C. Showalter, who was editor of the Firm Foundation. Brother Rue Porter, a well-known gospel preacher and at that time editor of the Christian Worker. I did the best I could in introducing Brother Wilson and then Brother Showalter and then Brother Porter. And when he came to the stand, he kindly leaned across the stand and began this way. He said, "I kind of feel out of place up here with all of these educated people, these editors and college professors. But I want you to know that I've had degrees all the way from normal to 104. And he began with that. And I might add, said about as much in his time as both of them did, not detracting from their work. But he delivered a wonderful lesson on that occasion. And so I've had degrees in that nature, and I'm glad to be here and to be able to study with you a lesson tonight. A little while ago, my son Olin and Brother Louis Sharp and I were talking over at Brother Haley's home. One of them asked, why did they put you on last? Well, I've been wondering about that myself. I don't know whether they thought that by this time everything that could be successfully said would have been said, or that it would have been so much a failure that one more wouldn't hurt. I'm not sure which way to take that. But I do know that I can prove one thing tonight beyond any doubt. I'll show you that there is an exception to the old adage or trite expression that they always save the best for the last. I can prove that too. There's a disadvantage to being last, I find. Been nervous all of this time. Most of these other brethren delivered theirs and relaxed and been enjoying this warm weather and sunshine and having a good time. But I've been tense and working and laboring on mine right up until now. Not only that, but during all of this, you tend to sort of wear down a little. In fact, I went to bed last night this morning. And that's the way it's been all the way through. I told somebody the other day, you could spend the night quicker down here than any place I ever saw. Well, so much for that. We need to get to work. I sincerely appreciate the wonderful lessons that we've received. I'm glad that these brethren from first to last have been calling our attention to the old paths and back to the book and what the Bible says. We all know and recognize that we need that throughout the country. I know of nothing that will serve to release the pressures of contemporary life any more than faith in the resurrection of the body and the immortality of man. I think this is one of our major problems in the world today. I think many times it is a problem even among those of us who are Christians. We don't have the faith that we ought to have in the promises of our Lord concerning the life that is to come. These brethren have been complaining, each one of them, about having a difficult lesson. And some of them have been indeed a difficult assignment. But my lesson and my assignment was relatively easy, because there is so much found in the Word of God concerning the immortality of man and the hope of the resurrection of our physical body. So I had an abundance of material to work from without even going into the commentaries or the books of men, just by staying with what the Bible actually says. The only problem that confronted me was the problem of approach. And every man, when he begins to preach on any subject, will always approach it in a little different manner. Now that's what makes us different. That's what makes us individual. That's why each man has his own approach, and each gospel preacher is a different preacher. That's why we hear people say, well, I've heard that subject preached on, but I heard some things that you brought up, some things that I've never heard before. This is the way it is when different people are approaching different lessons, or the same lesson. Otherwise, we would be certainly limited, and we'd all have the same approach. We might not have the freshness or the new ideas that people can bring as they study lessons. Talk about being limited, we'd be about the dilemma that I heard one time when the fellow came down with acute appendicitis, and they rushed him to the hospital. He had just bowled over in extreme pain. They began to call for a doctor. It was way in the night. And the only doctor there was a neurosurgeon. And they finally brought him in, and he looked at the fellow and examined him a little and said to the nurse, shave his head. And she said, doctor, you don't understand. He's got appendicitis. He said, shave his head. And she said, doctor, I don't want to argue with you, but the man has acute appendicitis. He said, shave his head. That's the only way I know to get in. And so if we were not all individuals with a different approach, then preaching would get dull. We'd have only one way to get in. But we can have a variety of ways by the matter of each individual having his own approach. I'm conscious of the fact that I'm limited in time tonight. I've already had my orders as to what time we needed to close or to keep this program running smoothly. And I recognize that I'll not have the time to deal with all of the material that we have in the outline that many of you have before you. We'll try on some of it just to deal with it briefly, to mention it briefly and pass on. But I like to have plenty of material. I learned a good while ago that there's a lot of difference in having something to say and having to say something. And so I want to have something to say what time I'm up here. As noted in your outline, this is a very interesting and important topic. And I cannot conceive of an intelligent human being living upon God's earth and never thinking about life beyond this life. I believe that people have been thinking about it from the very first of man's existence upon this earth. In the long ago, Job asked the question, if a man die, shall he live again? I'm sure that he thought about that, and that others before him had thought about it, and that multiplied millions of people since that time have thought about it. In the 26th chapter of the book of Isaiah in verse 19, the record says, thy dead men shall live, together with my dead body shall they arise. Awake and sing, ye that dwell in the dust, for thy dew is as the dew of earth, and the earth shall cast out the dead. In the 12th chapter of the book of Daniel in verse 2, he said, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I believe that our God has always used an incentive, has always held a goal before man to motivate, to guide him, and to challenge him in obedience. And I think we may read about that And if we have noted in the outline, you could use the illustration of the training of an animal, although I'm not relegating man to the realm of an animal. But I've seen men having seals to perform, and every time it would perform faithfully, he would hand it a fish, or a horse to perform, and when it did its duty, he would give it a lump of sugar. And this is the principle of holding out something that will cause us to desire to be faithful and to regulate our lives and to discipline ourselves and to do what we need to do in order that we may receive this plan. Noah, by faith, obeyed God to the saving of his house. Abraham, when he was called, went out because God promised him a land that he would afterward receive for an inheritance. In the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, verse 16, we read of those worthies of old that they were seeking a heavenly city, a better country. Where God was not ashamed to be called their God, for he had prepared for them a city. And this moved these people to live as they lived because they were looking for that heavenly city. I believe that God holds something out for man that is wonderful, to move us and to challenge us to live in harmony with his law. I believe that was true in the life of our Lord. I remember in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, the record says, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God. And so this is the principle that I hold up tonight, that man believes in life beyond the grave. He believes in the resurrection of the body, the reuniting of the soul with that spiritual body, and that he will live throughout the ceaseless ages of eternity. And this is the thing that causes us to desire to render obedience to God. And this is the thing that brings peace and happiness and contentment. I certainly agree with those who planned this program that this is a fitting subject to close. For as I said a moment ago, nothing will help us. Nothing will remove the fear and the doubt and the anxiety from a troubled world any more than that comforting thought of life beyond this veil of tears in the land that is fairer than day for those who love him and keep his commandments. You will note in your outline the result of two surveys. And I place that there because it would help us to understand that people in general are drifting away from faith in the supernatural, drifting away from the miracle, drifting away from that which is not human and that which is not natural in its nature. And they're drifting away from these things that serve as the basis for the Christian hope. These surveys were divided by a period of 32 years. And I'll just give you an example or two, if you do not have the outline, to show you what I'm talking about, and then we'll pass on from this. And we'll stress only the positive side, and you, by a simple deduction, can understand how many voted the other way. In 1929, in a poll taken among 15 ministerial students who were preparing to preach what they believed evidently to be the gospel of Christ, it revealed some interesting things. 71% of them believed in the virgin birth. But in 1961, a similar survey was made among the schools of some of the leading denominations, and the same questions were put to these students. Whereas in 29, 71% believed in the virgin birth. In 61, only 44% believed. Now, these are men who were preparing to preach the gospel. These were not people on the street, the average man and woman. In 29, 84% believed in the resurrection and the ascension of Christ. In 61, only 46% believed. In 29, 57% believed in heaven and hell. In 61, only 29% believed. In 29, 62% believed in the resurrection of the body. In 61, only 2% believed in the resurrection of the body. In 29, 40% believed in the second coming of Christ. And in 61, only 1%, only 1 out of 100, according to this survey, believed in the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now you think about that and think about the influence that these men are going to have in the religious world, and the fact that we have our work cut out for us in trying to convince people against these odds of these great principles of divine truth. The resurrection was the sign which Jesus gave to the people of his messiahship. Just as the miraculous conception of our Lord and his virgin birth, according to Isaiah, was God's sign of the coming of the Messiah into the world, he began to stake all of his hope upon the resurrection of the body. You remember in the 16th chapter, or maybe upon the 12th chapter of the book of Matthew, the scribes and the Pharisees said to him, "Show us a sign." And he said, "This wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there be no sign given you except the sign of Jonah the prophet. For as Jonah was 3 days and nights in the belly of the whale, even so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." But this was a prophecy, if you please, of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the second chapter of the book of John, after he drove them out of the temple, they remembered a prophecy about the temple, and thus they asked him something about it. And Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and I'll raise it up in 3 days." And they didn't understand. And they said, "Why, this temple was 46 years in being raised up. What do you mean you can raise it up in 3 days?" But the record says that they didn't understand that he spake of the temple of his body. And thus he was talking about his resurrection. In the first chapter of the book of Romans, verses 3 and 4, the writer says of Christ that he was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord. And thus this affirms that our Lord proved himself finally to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And had our Lord remained in the tomb, had his body decayed, and had he seen corruption as other bodies had done, then all of the claims that our Lord made and all of the hopes that mankind had would have been for naught. And I think we all understand that. And so the claims that Jesus made were contingent upon the resurrection the third day. Matthew 16 records how our Lord began to say that he must needs go up to Jerusalem and be deceived or be delivered by the elders and the chief priests and the Jews and be put to death. But he said, "After 3 days, I will rise again." And on, you could turn to Matthew 17 for the sake of time, we'll not read it. And Matthew 20, verses 18 and 19. And in all of these passages, our Lord said that if they put him to death, he would be raised again the third day. And so all of the hopes and all of the claims that he made, he conditioned or made contingent upon the resurrection from the dead. And needless to say, this became the foundation of Christianity. As our Lord stood at the tomb of Lazarus and talked with his sisters, John 11 records him as saying, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth on me, though he die, yet shall he live." In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the record says that Paul declared, "Other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, and let every man take heed how he buildeth thereon." In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, in defining the gospel, he declared that he made known unto them the gospel which they had received, and he said, "Wherein ye stand, and by which also ye are saved, if ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye believe in vain." And that he said that he preached how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and raised again the third day according to the Scriptures. That, my friends, was the hope these people had. And this was the gospel of Jesus Christ. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 1, the apostle said, "If you be raised up together with Christ, set your affections on the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God." In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 22, Peter preached that Christ had gone into heaven and was seated on the right hand of God, angels and principalities and powers being made subject unto him. This became then the central theme of the preaching of the men of the apostolic age. If you will notice in your notes, I have some passages listed from the Acts of the Apostles. In fact, all of these are found in the Acts of the Apostles. And I recognize it would take some time to turn and read all of these. I had planned to do that. But there's some other things I need to do. And you'll have these, and I trust that you'll get your New Testament. I found it interesting. One day, in thinking about this, I just began at the first verse of the first chapter of the book of Acts, and I read to the last verse of the last chapter. And these verses I have down here, and if you don't have the outline, I'll be glad to give you the references. These verses are those that deal with the resurrection which they preach. And it's interesting to note that throughout the account of the Acts of the Apostles, they were everywhere, and wherever they went, they preached a resurrected Christ. They preached that as the hope of Israel and the hope of all people who were to believe on him. And so I trust that you'll read those verses because you'll find them very challenging. But there's some other things that I want to talk with you about before our time gets away tonight. You'll notice as the sixth major point of our lesson tonight, I have stated that a man's attitude toward death affects his attitude toward life. Now please note how that is stated and where I have placed the emphasis. That a man's attitude toward death affects his attitude toward life. Now let me prove that. In the 12th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes, in verse 7, the wise man talks about death. And he talks about the dust returning to the earth from whence it came, and the spirit unto God who gave. Now that's his concept of what happens at death. Now to show you that that affects life, you go right on in the same chapter till he comes near the close of it, and he said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Now we might stop and ask, in view of what? In view of the fact that man has an appointment with God at the judgment. In view of the fact that man is an immortal being, and the spirit will return unto God who gave it. In view of that attitude toward death, what is one's attitude toward life? Let us fear God and keep his commandment, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every work into judgment and every secret thing, whether it be good or bad. I maintain, my friends and brethren, that when a man loses sight of the fact that he has an appointment with God and that his spirit does return unto God who gave it, then he is going to try to order his life as the wise man said. He is going to try to fear God and keep his commandments. Many people in our nation today refuse to believe that they have an appointment at the judgment bar of God. When you see these infidels and skeptics and liberals and beatniks and hippies and this wild element of our society, you understand that these people have come to believe that man is, as somebody said in this lectureship, an educated animal, and that when he's dead, but he doesn't have an appointment with God, and their philosophy is let us even pray for tomorrow we die. Now that's another disadvantage, incidentally, of being last. I had some hippie jokes, and somebody told every one of them. Art Houghton got the last one, I think. With the exception of this one, and it's not pertinent, but since we brought it up, I'll tell you. I heard about a preacher out in California recently who married two hippies, and when he completed the ceremony, he stood there a moment and then said, will one of you please kiss the bride? So we've had a rather open season during this lectureship on hippies and a certain ex-congressman. But I understand that because these people epitomize the spirit of rebellion and lawlessness and defiance
that is running rampant across our country and the world tonight. And I understand why people talk about them like they do. Now, here we get back again to this influence of evolution. I'm not a hobbyist, of course. But as this matter of evolution has become an engrossing topic with me. Now, that's what Webster says a hobbyist is. But I like to get on it, and I like to talk about it, because I think I recognize more than some people do the effect of this ungodly doctrine on our society. And it's the root of a lot of our problem. It's simply this: when you teach people that they came from animals, they're going to act like animals. And it's taught everywhere you turn. Not too long ago, my wife and I came out the front door one night to go to Bible study on Wednesday night, and Keith, our son, was standing out in the summertime, and he had a little frog caught, had him right up close and looking him right in the eye. And I said, "Son, what in the world are you doing?" "Well," he said, "one of the teachers said that a frog used to have three eyes, and that in the process of evolution, he lost the middle eye, but that you could still see the star, the sign, where it was. So he was searching for it." And I said, "Son, who taught you that?" He said, "The English teacher." Needless to say, I was afraid to ask him what the biology teacher had been teaching. Let me tell you something, brethren. Everywhere you turn, and in some of the most subtle ways, evolution is being taught. It's amazing to me. I saw a program the other night known as The Winged World, sponsored by National Geographic, in full color on television. It was a beautiful thing. I enjoyed it, but it was disgusting in ways. It hadn't much more than got to show them that they flashed on the screen a vicious-looking lizard climbing up a tree with his tongue going in and out, and then they turned from back to a beautiful colored bird and said that the bird came from the lizard. And then since that time, I saw Papa Green or Papa Bonanza or whatever you call him on television narrating a program. I wasn't pointing at you. A program. Papa Cartwright was the man I was thinking about, and he was on this program, The World of Horses. Well, that was very fascinating to me, but the thing came on, showed a horse running across the field, and the opening remark was that horses were roaming this earth 50 million years before man ever set foot on it. Well, that's teaching evolution. Everywhere you turn, I haven't seen one of these documentary programs or special programs in recent years that did not teach from first to last the theory of the organic evolution of man. But now that's all we'll have time for on that. But that deals with this. Now then, look at Luke 12 as we have noted here. What are we talking about? A man's attitude toward death affects his attitude toward life. In Luke 12 we have the lesson of this rich man whose fields brought forth abundantly, you remember. And how he pulled down his barns and he stored his goods, and he said to my soul, in fact, 11 times in 3 verses, that man used the personal pronouns I and my. Not one time did he mention the sovereign voice of God. This was his attitude. Life, I have much good stored up for this life. Eat, drink, and be merry. That was his attitude, because he didn't look beyond this life. And the record says that our Lord called him a fool. Self-centered. Every time I think of that, I think of something that I read that was the philosophy of Mr. Hines, of the famous company that bears his name. I read that his motto in life was, God first, my fellow man second, tickles third. Let me tell you something, that's a good way to live. This man didn't live that way because he wasn't looking beyond this life. In Acts 17, we read of the Athenians that they did nothing. such apparel and to hear some new thing. They were wrapped up in philosophy, and I can just picture these philosophers sitting around like the old-timers used to do on the benches and around the circle with the Spit and Whittle Club, and they're just interested in telling something new. They weren't interested in talking about things that transcend this life and are eternal in their nature. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the record says of the people of Israel, as Paul warned his brethren, he said, neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. Well, what did they do? Well, he said, it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. He called it idolatry. That was their philosophy. And that could be written across America tonight. That the people are interested only in more leisure time to eat and drink and rise up to play, and we're wanting shorter hours and more pay and more time to play. And people are not interested as they ought to be in things that are eternal in their nature. And it's a dangerous thing. I saw some 50,000 people, at least I saw the television program of it, not long ago, sit out in temperature 12 degrees below zero for more than 2 hours to watch a football game. They have no trouble filling these stadiums throughout the length and breadth of our country. And that's the philosophy of too many people. They're not recognizing their appointment at the judgment. Their philosophy is eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul brings that up. And it said, for if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what doth it profit me if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Now Paul said that's the way people would live. He said that's the way people ought to live. If they believe that they're just animals and they eat and drink and tomorrow they die. Why, he said, what are all these battles I've fought with these men who are like beasts in defending the truth? What good is this going to do me if the dead are not raised? Just let us eat and drink for tomorrow we die. And he introduced the idea that so many people follow in the world tonight. But now the converse of that is true. Notice now I've reversed it. Man's attitude toward life affects his attitude toward death. Now get me, understand me. We've reversed it now. A while ago I was saying that if he has the right attitude toward death, then it'll affect his attitude toward life. All right, look at it the other way. If he has the right attitude toward his mission in life, then he'll have the right attitude toward his outlook over yonder and his appointment with God and the judgment and the eternity. In Luke 12:15, just before the Lord taught that lesson about this man, he said, a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesses. Now that's what you'll understand. And as Peter said in 1 Peter 2:11, beloved, I beseech you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lust which war against the soul. Now that'll be his attitude toward life if he realizes that that soul is going to live out yonder, don't you see? And so he will abstain from these fleshly lusts. He'll recognize that he's a pilgrim and stranger, that he's just passing through. As you said again of these people in Hebrews 11, the patriarchs who obeyed God before, that they recognized that they were but pilgrims and sojourners, and they were looking for a city that had foundation, whose builder and maker was God. Paul said, I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept to the faith, and thus there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give unto me in that day, and not unto me only, but all them that have loved his appearing. Now you see what I'm talking about? If your attitude in life is to do the will of the Lord, to fight the good fight, to keep the faith, then you can have a different attitude toward death, and you can press your dying pillow with faith and hope and confidence because of the attitude that you've had toward life as you've lived here. Persecution and privation led the early Christians to desire and welcome death. But we have it so well in this land of affluence. When we're not persecuted, when we're not driven to the dens of the caves and have no certain dwelling place, when we have comfortable homes and all of the necessities of life, you know it's easy for us to get to thinking, well, if you don't mind, Lord, I'll just stay on here. Oh, no. These people didn't look at it that way. They were just pilgrims and strangers passing through. They were looking for that city over yonder. Well, I have a brief point here. What is this? Well, Brother Branch said last night a fellow told him that it was the absence of the spirit from the body, and that's all I know about it. James says a body without a spirit is dead. Longfellow is quoted as having said one time, the grave is but a covered bridge from light to light through a brief darkness. And I like that idea. Now then, let me refer you briefly to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. A chapter which I call the immortal chapter. I shall not even open the Testament tonight, but just give you some arguments that the apostle made that we may see the point. He talks about, first, if Christ be not raised. He said in verse 14, number one, our preaching is vain. Number two, we have found false witnesses of God. Number three, your faith is also vain, speaking to these Christians. Number four, you're yet in your sin. And five, he could turn even beyond this life and show them that as they stood on the grave, as they stood at the edge of the grave to bear their loved ones, that they were gone. And they could bid them farewell forever. For he said, then they also that have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. I submit for your consideration, my friends and brethren, that 1 Corinthians 15 is a masterpiece of logic. Not only is it scriptural, of course, but the apostle argues, if this is false, then this follows, and you can't deny it. And he talks about the resurrection of Christ and our resurrection. And if the dead are to be raised, then why do you judge it incredible, as he said in the Acts of the Apostles, that God would raise the dead? Then he said, or he turns it another way and said, however, Christ has been raised, and notice the 5 points again. Their preaching was true, the apostles were vindicated, their faith was confirmed, their sins were forgiven, and there was hope of the dead. Therefore, they could look forward to the time when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption and cry out, O death, where is thy victory? Oh, it would do you good often to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It's not something just to be read on funeral occasions, although I suppose it's been read at more funerals than any other passage, unless it be the 23rd Psalm. But it's something to live by, my friends and brethren, as well as to die by. It shows us the faith that we ought to have in the gospel of Christ based upon the fact of our resurrected Lord. Then I suggest that there are four reasons for believing in the resurrection. I'll just have to devote a minute or two to each, and I could preach an hour on any one of them. Man's universal desire to live again. So far as I've been able to ascertain, there is evidence among all people of all ages that men know anything about of a desire, except there's evidence of a desire to live somewhere beyond this life. The Indians buried their pony and gun and bow and arrow with their warriors, believing in the happy hunting ground over yonder. Men have always believed that. I submit to your consideration the fact which is universally true of mankind of all ages must be an innate desire. It must be a divine desire. It is something that God has placed within us, and I believe that so. Second, it is suggested by nature. And I would suggest to you just in passing that the God of the Bible is the God of nature. Romans 1:20 shows that those people, even if they didn't believe the revelation of God, they were without excuse in denying the existence of God, for it said the things that are made testify of his eternal divinity, that they may be without excuse. And so, when we look about us, we see the work of God. And that was held up by the apostle as he preached to the people in the 14th chapter of the book of Acts. In John 12:24, our Lord made a brief statement that's very meaningful to me. He said, except the grain of wheat fall into the earth and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now you know that. Paul used the same argument in 1 Corinthians 15:35-8. I have in my hand a grain of corn. You could place that grain of corn here on this dry surface, and if it stood there a million years, it never would produce anything. That's all you'd have right there. But when the spring comes, you can take this grain of corn out here in the soil and bury it at the proper depth and let the moisture come upon it, and it'll begin to decay. And the root will go down, and the leaf will come up, and it'll produce a stalk, and it'll produce ears, and it'll reproduce itself a thousand times over. And somebody denies a miracle. Somebody denies that God can do the same thing. Why, Job believes that. Job grew from nature to believe in the immortality of man. Going back to his question that I had in the beginning, if a man dies, can he live again? He said, why, there's hope of a tree. Hope of a tree. If it be cut down, that it'll sprout again. And that it'll not die. Why, Job had gone out where they cut down the tree, and he saw in the spring of the year when the moisture came that this thing would sprout out, and the old stump would live again. And Job stood there and looked at that, and he couldn't look back on the empty tomb as you and I can, but he just reasoned. And he said, why, if God can do that for a tree, he can do that for me. Thus he said, so the skin worms destroy my body, yet in my flesh I shall see God. Thou wilt call and I will answer. Yes, Job believed in that. And it grew from nature. But now you take this out and let it die, and it'll produce fruit. And one of these days when they take your body out and bury it, that's what the Lord is talking about. And he said, God has the power, has all reason to give it a body. You don't raise the body that you bury, but God gives it a body as it pleases him, and to every seed its own body. So I submit that nature argues for the resurrection of the body. Then I have the three great memorials, the Lord's Day, the Lord's Supper, and baptism. These things are universally observed by all people who profess faith in Christ, and not one of them has one meaning at all separate and apart from a resurrected Christ. The Lord's Day is the day upon which our Lord arose from the grave. Paul said of the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Ladies and gentlemen, if he wasn't raised, he's not coming. Will he take the Lord's Supper? In Romans 6, he said, we're buried with him in baptism, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. Even so, we should walk a new life. Well, if he wasn't raised up from the dead, why try to emulate that example by burying a man and raising him up to walk a new life? Then there's the testimony of the witnesses. Oh, I've always wanted to be a lawyer and get one of those fellows who guarded that tomb on the sand and cross-questioned him. But I'm not a lawyer, and they're not here. But you know, they were paid to lie. I don't believe a word they said, because the Bible says that they were bribed and they were paid to lie. And the ruler said, you tell them that we went to sleep and the disciples came and stole his body while we slept. And I can shoot more holes in that than you can think about. Get one of them up here now. Were you guarding the tomb of the Lord? Yes, sir. Were there others there? Yes, sir. We had a regular guard. Did you? What happened to the body? I don't know. Well, why don't you know? Well, I went to sleep. Well, now, if you went to sleep, were all of the others asleep? Yes. Well, if you went to sleep, how do you know they were asleep? And if all of you went to sleep, how in the name of high heaven do you know what happened to the body? Well, that won't work. I never have believed that. So you can't believe them. And then you have only to turn to the disciples. Like Thomas, who came around and said, unless I can see the plants in his hand and thrust my hand in his side, I won't believe. Well, he just wanted some evidence. You talk about doubting Thomas, he just wanted some evidence. And after 8 days, he's where he ought to be in the first place. And the Lord came back, and the Lord knew what he said about him. He said, Thomas, here they are, look at it. Put your hand in my side. You know what his answer was? My Lord and my God. You know, Jesus pronounced a greater blessing upon you than he did Thomas. He said, Thomas, you've seen and believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet believe. Ladies and gentlemen, I believe the testimony of these men who preached him. Read Acts 1, read Acts 10 in Paul's great sermon, or Peter's great sermon at the house of Cornelius, and hear what they said about their being eyewitnesses of his resurrection. But I must close. Let me suggest here something that I have learned recently needs to be suggested. Some of these brethren have talked about the things that we've taken for granted, and we have some problems because of it. What do you think will be resurrected? I read an article the other day in the Firm Foundation. Now, this is not a quotation of the position of the Firm Foundation. This brother who wrote it was telling about something that shocked him because he had read, he said, of a prominent gospel preacher, he didn't name him, who wrote an article, and in the article, he made this statement, quote, the resurrection of Jesus is proof that the grave, unable to hold one spirit, is helpless with every other. You know, I mentioned that in the Bible class the other day, and I had some people that I thought were faithful Christians say, you know, I never have thought about that. Have you? Are you under the impression that the Spirit is the thing we're talking about when we talk about a resurrection? Jesus' Spirit didn't go to that tomb. He said, Father, into thy hand I commend my spirit. And they took his body down from the cross. And all of these prophecies that I've quoted, he said, that the body would be raised again. Maybe we thought all the time that we're talking about the resurrection of the Spirit. No, we're not. We're talking about the resurrection of the body. When this mortal shall put on immortality. When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption. And finally, the order of the resurrection. John says in chapter 5, verses 28 and 9, marvel not at this, for the hour cometh, in the which all they that are in the grave shall hear his voice and come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of condemnation. Oh, you could talk a lot about how that refutes premillennialism. They have spread these resurrections out, you know, and slip a millennium in between the righteous and the wicked. It isn't so. In Acts 24, Paul said there will be a resurrection, both of the just and the unjust. And in 1 Thessalonians 4, the great apostle Paul talked about what will happen at the coming of Christ and how the dead will be raised and the living will be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I would like to leave you with his comforting words when he said to these disciples, wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Yes, ladies and gentlemen, faith in the resurrection of the body, faith in the immortality of man, faith in the fact that we have an appointment with God out in under the judgment, will do more to ease these tensions that we're talking about in this contemporary society and plant our feet solidly upon something that will give us the faith and the hope and the peace and the contentment for which we yearn in this life, because we believe that our God will take care of us in the world to come. Some of us stay at the cross. Some of us wait at the tomb, quickened and raised together with Christ, yet lingering still in its gloom. Some of us bide at the Passover feast, with Pentecost all unknown, the triumphs of grace in the heavenly place that our Lord has made our own. If the Christ who died had stopped at the cross, his work had been incomplete. If the Christ who was buried had stayed in the tomb, he had only known defeat. But the way of the cross never stopped at the cross, and the way of the tomb leads on to victorious grace in the heavenly place where our risen Lord has gone.